Please join me in the Old Testament book of Habakkuk as we begin our study in this wonderful Old Testament book. And the reason we had Deuteronomy 28 read is because Habakkuk stands on the cusp of the fulfillment of what was just read. And as we study the book of Habakkuk, you might want to, the next week or so, read through and think through prayerfully the book of Lamentations, which is the fulfillment of the prophecies in Habakkuk and the fulfillment of the promise in the book of Deuteronomy. We've stressed here that God is a covenantal God. God stood in covenantal relationship with Israel, and Israel was violating that covenant. God had said, if you will do these things, I will bless you, and if you do these things, I will curse you. And that curse is what was just read. It included fathers and mothers eating their own children and being taken off to other lands, and that is fulfilled in the book of Lamentations. But the book of Habakkuk stands in between the promise and the fulfillment in an amazing way, because the book of Habakkuk, the prophet, has a burden. And in that burden, he enters into a conversation with God. And God tells Habakkuk that he's about to fulfill his promises of judgment. And in doing so, he's going to raise up this impetuous people called the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. And he's going to bring about the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 28. And then he's going to pronounce judgment upon those who are the tools of God in bringing judgment upon Israel. So he's judging Israel. And God says, I will judge those who judge Israel. And the result of this message in Habakkuk chapter 3 is one of the most beautiful psalms of praise and worship that you'll ever read anywhere in the scriptures. And how often we don't link God's covenantal faithfulness, judgment, and reasons to praise God. We like to think of praising God for all the good things he does, but is it not God's faithfulness to keep what he's promised good? And isn't the judgment of sin good? And in the midst of all this, the key verse in the whole book of Habakkuk is Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by faith. In the matter of Old Testament or New Testament, it's not pride, it's not self-reliance. It's a humble, trusting faith in God in spite of our circumstances. We'll say more about that in a minute, but let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come, we ask, Lord, that you would teach us. We ask that you would unfold for us this wonderful book, and that we would come to put our hope and faith in you alone. And that, like Habakkuk, that we could come and worship you and glorify you, and no matter what our circumstances might be, that we might come to have the heart that exalts you and rejoices in you, the God of our salvation. And Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us and that you would make our feet like hinds' feet and make us to walk in high places. In Christ we pray. Amen. In the Bible, there's at least two kinds of revelation taking place, if I can say it that way. There's first of all the revelation that we have. It's called the Bible. And God speaks to us through the prophets and the apostles, and he's telling us specific things. And we're starting this series on Habakkuk, and we believe the book of Habakkuk is the Word of God, and that in it we have the revelation of God to us. But then there's another kind of revelation that takes place in the events of history. God, being sovereign over everything, is acting. And his actions reveal something about who he is and what he's like. And oftentimes, the actions of God in history and the record of those actions in the scriptures go together in such a way that we have these wonderful revelation of God, the infallible and errant word of God, and as it records for us these actions of God in history, and explains to us and defines for us who God is and what he is like. And those actions in history we might miss, and even if we saw them, we would not rightly understand them if we did not have a messenger of God to explain them for us. Because God is not like us. As the prophet says, God's thoughts are not our thoughts, his ways are not our ways. As far as the heavens are above the earth, so God's thoughts are above ours. Or as Paul will say, the foolishness of God is wiser than the greatest wisdom of man. When we look out into the world, what do you see? And if we don't have an interpreter that tells us what's going on, it would be very easy to misunderstand and to misread the events of history. And so God has given us his apostles and his prophets to interpret for us major events of history as God is disclosing himself all around the world. And throughout the history of man, it starts with the creation of man in the garden, the creation of Adam in the garden of paradise, the Garden of Eden, which was a type and a foreshadow of a greater place, a greater heaven that was to come. But because Adam fell and rebelled, he was cast out. And you remember that God put an angel with a fiery sword at the entrance to the garden to be sure that no man would ever return. And then, years later, God has promised Abraham a land. He didn't promise Abraham land because Abraham didn't have any land, but he promises Abraham land as a gift where God would lay before man the hope of the restoration of what was lost in the garden. In other words, Israel, what we now think of Israel, was really just another typological promise of a greater heaven and a greater rest that was to come, which pointed back to the Garden of Eden and said, remember that garden and how you fell and you were cast out and you were not fit for that? Well, I'm going to restore you to the promise that that garden looked forward to, and to show you for now that my promise is certain and sure, I will give you a land flowing with milk and honey, but that land is just a rest station, if you will. It's just a type, just a shadow of a greater rest that is to come. And we see that argument picked up in Hebrews chapter 4 when we're told by the writer of Hebrews that even when Joshua led the people in the promised land, they still had not really entered into the rest that was to come. And that rest will come in the person of Christ, but it is not exhausted in Christ in the sense that Christ has promised to be with us and for us to be with him. And as we read this morning from John 17:24, the desire of Christ is that we would be with him where he is at the right hand of the Father, that we might behold the glory that the Father had given Christ even for the foundations of the earth. That's that ultimate promised land rest. That's not to be found here in a temporal city or a temporal country. It's to be found in the presence of God. And Israel had come to understand that Moses and Joshua had were provided for by God to lead Israel into the possession of the land, and by the writings of the prophets came to understand that the land was a picture of a promise of a greater rest in a greater city, a greater country that they were looking for. And that's what you read about even in Hebrews chapter 11. That Abraham wasn't looking for a land. He was looking for the city of God, a city made without hands, a heavenly city. And all the earthly cities, starting with the Garden of Eden, and later the Promised Land, are simply foreshadows of a promise, a down payment, if you will, a pledge of this greater rest that was to come. And so, Israel, the land of Israel, became a promise of paradise restored. And to possess the land was to know something of God's redemptive purpose and God's redemptive plan, to be God's people and to dwell in God's land, temporal though it may be, a type though it may be, was one of great hope and assurance. But as we have been stressing, there is more than one kind of covenant in the Bible. There are covenants of grace and royal grant covenants. We've talked about these things in the past, and we will hopefully maybe even this fall enter into a Bible study and try to walk through some of what this is in more detail. But there were grant covenants in the Old Testament, like God gives to Abraham, which are totally promise-oriented. When God enters into covenant with Abraham, he doesn't ask Abraham to swear anything. He simply says, God simply says, I will do this. Like in Genesis 3:15, he says, I will put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the man. In Genesis 12, he says, I will make you a blessing to all the nations. But there's another kind of covenant that God has entered into, and this is the kind of covenant that God entered into with Israel at Mount Sinai. And it's a covenant that is based upon obedience. A covenant of works, if you will. And this type of covenant was a covenant that says, where God is this the great king, he says, if you obey me, I will bless you. And the moment you stop obeying me, curses will come. Well, I tell you all that to give you this as background in the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk understood that as they dwelt in the land, that they did so because of God's grace. And it was a sign of God's great pleasure and redemption. But he also understood Deuteronomy 28. And in Deuteronomy 28, which we just had read for us, there is all these curses where God says, you don't keep my covenant and you're going to be ripped out of the land. And that's exactly what was taking place in Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. It says, the oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw, how long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry to you violence, yet you do not say. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and tensions arise. Therefore the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore justice comes out perverted. The word oracle in chapter 1, verse 1, the Hebrew word masa, probably is better translated burden. You got the old King James or old American Standard Version, it's translated burden, the burden of Habakkuk. And the burden that Habakkuk has as a prophet, as a man who lived by faith, he looks out upon the people of God and he sees the law of God ignored, he sees the Bible ignored, he sees the law of God and the justice of God perverted and twisted so the righteous is punished and the wicked are rewarded. We don't know know exactly when Habakkuk wrote. He may have written under the time of Reformation and under King Josiah. Others place him under the grandson of Josiah, Jehoiakim. But you'll remember that even in the time of Josiah, they didn't even have the Bible. Remember Josiah, who's the child king of 8? He starts to bring about reformation and reform and starts to cast out all the idols. And he pays to have the temple renewed. And as they and rebuilt, refurbished, you know, and cleaned up. And those who are doing that work stumble upon something that they weren't sure what it was. Here's an interesting scroll. Let's see what it has to say. Turned out it was the Word of God. The Bible was hidden in the temple. Now that's not the first time the Bible has been hidden in a church building. Or the last time. The Bible is often hidden most where it ought to be read the loudest and clearest. But you have the people of God who didn't even know what the Bible was. And they start to read this scroll to Josiah, and he rips his clothes, he gets down on the ground, and he begins to repent. The Bible hadn't been read. They didn't even know what it was. So whether Habakkuk comes under the time of Josiah or Josiah's grandson, it comes at a time when the people of God are totally disobedient to the Word of God. And as a covenant theologian, Habakkuk would have understood the consequences of this. And he would have understood the consequences of what it would mean to be taken out of this land, which was the sign of God's promised blessing and God's presence, to be removed from that land like Adam was removed from the garden. Because of the breaking of the covenant, Habakkuk understood that the disobedience of the people could not go on forever, and he labors on in prayer. He labors and calls upon God and calls upon God and calls upon God, wondering when will God move, yet knowing that when God does move, it will probably mean that they will be ripped out of the garden, if you will, out of the land of blessing. Now, unlike the garden, where you have the simplicity of the garden of Adam and Eve, and now by the time Israel is living in the land, the exile is not simply God telling Adam to leave. God begins to work through world powers, and God begins to marshal troops that stride across the continents to accomplish their own ambitious goals. And God raises up and God takes down. And there's this ongoing international drama of nations upon nations. And it's quite possible, depending upon when we place the writing of Habakkuk, that the Chaldeans haven't even come to power yet. It could be that the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, were raised up to destroy the other great enemy of Israel called Assyria. Or it could be that the Chaldeans have already come to power and have marched across the Fertile Crescent, taking country after country, city after city, destroying people after people, and the rising tide is coming. But what that does for us is it causes us to have to pause and understand our God is a God not just of Christianity, but of all of the nations. And even this conflict that's going on in the Middle East right now between Israel and Lebanon, or the conflict in Iraq or in any other place in the country, in the world, are not just isolated little events. They're all part of God's redemptive plan. The world is not out of control. Oh, there's evil. And people are dying, even as we sit here in the comfort of this church building. People are dying all around the world, some under the persecution of those who hate the church, others in the midst of just conflict and battles like in Lebanon and Israel. Maybe they're just getting blown up. I remember reading in the biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones as he preached in Westminster Chapel during the German Blitzkrieg as they're coming and they're dropping the bombs on London, and talking about how that changed their fellowship, because on any given Lord's Day, you never knew whether this was the last Lord's Day that you would see the people you're with, because between this Lord's Day and the next Lord's Day, some of the people in that congregation would die because of German bombs. So-called random acts, just dropping bombs from high altitudes, and the bomb just happens to fall upon a particular house, and that ushers that family into eternity. He says, you show up to church next Sunday and you don't know why a particular family's not there, because did they just flee the city for safety, or did they join God in eternity? But even that was not just a random event. God was doing something to his church. And so God is about to move. And so Habakkuk raises a question. And he raises this question: God, how long? God, how long are you going to allow this destruction and violence to occur? How long are you going to allow iniquity and wickedness to abound, and your law to be ignored, your Bible to be ignored? And God says in verse 5, look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I'm doing something in your days that you would not believe if you were not told. And that verse is going to be quoted again in the book of Acts. The book of Acts chapter 13, as God turns his back on Israel to send the apostle Paul to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Because Israel, again at the New Testament times, is turning its back upon the law of God and the promise of God. But what God does is he raises up this nation, the Chaldeans. We're going to look at some of what he has to say next week about these people. But just notice verse 6, it says, for behold, I, as Jehovah, am raising up the Chaldeans, a fierce and impetuous people, to march throughout the earth, to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. And they are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. And their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like the eagle, swooping down to devour. And all of them come for violence. Their horde of the faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings. And rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress. They heap up rubble to capture. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on. But who's bringing these people? God. Again, I encourage you to go back and read the book of Lamentations, which is the fulfillment of those verses that we just read. God raises up these people to do these things. And then, amazingly, end of verse 11, that they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. God not only raises them up to accomplish his purposes, God holds them accountable. Now remember, God says to Habakkuk, be amazed. You won't know this. You won't understand this, even if I told you. Remember, God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And if someone didn't explain to Habakkuk who the Chaldeans were and how they fit into the redemptive act of God and the promise of the land and the rest, it would be very easy to conclude the word of God doesn't matter at all. Think of it this way. You're a good Jew. And you believe that God has promised the Jews the land forever. Because you're children of Abraham. And all of a sudden, people who were more vile and more wicked and more impetuous and more disobedient and more rebellious against God than you ever dreamed of being shows up on your doorstep to kill and to slay and to rape and to maim and to mock God and destroy His temple and to steal God's possessions and to take the people of God and cart them off to a strange land and make them slaves and take the possessions of God and put them at the feet of the Babylonian gods, saying that Dagon and the other Babylonian gods stand in judgment over Jehovah, and not to be able to go back to the land of promise. Understand that the Jew who understood his Bible would understand that we are being like Adam, thrown out of the promised land of rest. And we'd have to conclude, if the prophet doesn't explain to us what's going on, if the Word of God doesn't come to explain this historic international event and the meaning of that event, we might conclude that the Bible is irrelevant. The Bible isn't true. And the people who got carted off to Babylon were, as we might inappropriately say, the lucky ones. Because the people who were left behind got it a whole lot worse. Hence the book of Lamentations. It would be very easy to sit and to look upon Jerusalem, the city of God, upon the wonderful mountain of God, and conclude, God's not very powerful. And God's promises aren't very sure. And it looks like, if there is a God at all, He failed. Because it seems like the enemies of God are more powerful than God. And that brings about two questions by the prophet, which basically in verse 12 is, God, if you're so holy, how can you use these wicked people? And we have people who ask that same question today. The modern liberal ministers will say things like this. I've had to read in my education some of these books. This is the great, they think, the great moral dilemma of God and why the Bible isn't true. They will say things like this. The Bible says God is all loving and that God is all powerful. If God is all loving and all powerful, why is there sin and suffering and death and war and disease? If God was truly all loving, He wouldn't allow these things. And if God was all powerful, He would stop these things. Well, is that true? Not at all. God so loved the world that He allowed His own Son to suffer death on our behalf, didn't He? But apart from the Word of God revelation, we would never be able to come to understand the revelation of God and His specific acts in history. It is God who raises up the Chaldeans. It is God who permits Israel to be torn and ripped from the land. It is God who allows the starvation. It is God who allows and causes the carnage that takes place in Israel. It is God who raises up this impetuous people that will bring such a siege upon the city of Jerusalem that fathers and mothers will eat their own children. And it is no sign that God is not working at all. Rather, it is actually the very sign that God is absolutely faithful to His covenantal promise. I remember listening to a particular TV evangelist say this to a person whose loved one was dying of cancer, and the loved one said, God has brought this cancer upon our people. And this TV evangelist said, oh no, God never brings cancer. It's only the devil who does that. Apparently that evangelist has never read the book of Habakkuk. Because God will use evil. And God will use evil to chastise and to punish, but always in the purpose of accomplishing that which He's determined for His people all along. And hence we are brought to chapter 2, verse 4. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous one shall live by faith. The relevance of the book of Habakkuk is this. Whether it be Old Testament Israel or in our lives today, whether it be in our own personal circumstances, the circumstances of this church, or the international circumstances that we get beamed into our homes through cable TV 24 hours a day now. The same God who raised up the Chaldeans is the same God who's raised up terrorists. The same God who punished Israel many years ago is the same God who is working in His Israel, known as the church, today. And God works in your circumstances as an individual, or as a church, or as a community of nations, to bring us to a place where we are not proud in ourselves and we are forced to have to walk by faith. And this is exactly the verse that the Apostle Paul will pick up and use as a verse that describes the heart of the gospel of Romans 1, 16 through 18. The gospel is not a gospel that says, you know, if you try harder, then you really will be blessed. The gospel is not one that makes sense to us, because Paul says, the gospel preached is foolishness to man. The gospel, rightly understood, is so far outside the categories of what you and I would ever discover. And the Christian life and the individual experiences of your life and the life of this church and the life of the nations, unless they're brought underneath the focus of the lenses of Scripture, will never be rightly understood. But we know that our circumstances, individual, the church, and the nations, whatever God is doing at any given moment is to bring us back to a place of saying, I've got to live by faith in God. I've got to live by faith in the promises of God. And just like Habakkuk and Israel, they needed to be able to look upon the coming evil of the Chaldeans, not only as an act of God in terms of the fulfillment of His punishment, but they needed to read it and understand those international events in light of the covenant of grace promised to Abraham and the promise that one day the people of God will stand in a city made without hands, reflecting the perfect glory of God. Again, just citing Lloyd Jones, and I've cited this a couple times in previous sermons, when he preached to his congregation in London during the war, he made this comment. He had a sermon on why did God permit this war. And he said, if you don't understand what God is doing, you'll never understand the madman down on the continent. That what's going on in World War II and the bombing of London is not so much about Nazism and a madman as much as it is God's chastisement of His unbelieving people here in London. Are the terrorists really out of control? It's a scary deal, isn't it? Can they thwart the church? Can all the injustices of the courts of our country ever set aside the promises of God? Can our own sin, the sin of our own minds and hearts, invalidate the very promise that God has made in Christ? Never. But at any given moment, when you're still watching the entire videotape of God's redemptive purposes, you still frame it, and you look at any one section, it can look like God is not powerful enough to control the world, and His promises are null and void. And so as we enter into a study of the book of Habakkuk, we enter into this type of study. God is a God who requires you and I to have to live by faith. And He will so order the circumstances of your life and this church and of all the nations that will require us not to be able to rely upon our own earthly wisdom or strength, but force us to rely upon His promises. So that in the darkest of nights, when the Chaldeans are in the city, and these terrible things are happening, we're able to say with Jeremiah in Lamentations that the steadfast love of God never ceases. Can you imagine singing that song? You know, we have a nice little chorus. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. Can you imagine seeing that as you're looking upon a father eating, cannibalizing his own children? Can you imagine seeing that chorus as a mother boils her own baby? In our nice, sanitized, white, Anglo-Saxon, Protestant, air-conditioned Christianity, we have no categories for thinking of God in those terms, do we? We don't get the job we always wanted, the promotion we wanted, or the kids don't get into the school we always wanted. Somehow we feel like God must really hate us. I must have done something wrong to get all this trouble in my life. How shallow. But what Habakkuk learns from all this, and we'll just close here by reading the last few verses. Verse 16. I heard what God had said, and my inward parts trembled. Isn't that great? When Habakkuk understood what God was saying, he didn't go, whew, boy, I'm glad you're in control, God. This is great. Okay, I can handle this. My inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay entered my bones. And in my place, I trembled. How's that for a response to hearing God speak? Why? Because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Not only were they going to have to come, and not only was he going to have to experience whatever the Chaldeans were going to bring, he had to sit there and wait for it. It's like the one person who said, told me, he says, my dad used to spank us, and he'd make us go sit up in the bathroom. And sometimes my dad would make us wait, he said, for a half hour before we got spanked. He says, in that half hour, I learned more about obedience than in the spanking itself. The anticipation of judgment was as powerful as the judgment itself. But then he goes on to say, though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no vine, no fruit on the vines, though the field, the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, and all of those things in verse 17 tie back to Deuteronomy 28 and the fulfillment of God's curse upon Israel for their disobedience. So my inward part trembles, my lip quivers, decay enters my bone, and even if God is just and gives to us exactly what we deserve because of the covenant, he says in verse 18, yet I will exult in the Lord and I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like hinds feet. He makes me to walk on my high places. And it is my prayer that as we go through the book of Habakkuk, that we will come to a place of not only understanding the promises of the book of Habakkuk, but to gain such an insight into how God moves in the international affairs of men to accomplish all of His redemptive purposes, that you and I, as His children, might one day stand in that city of God that the garden was typological of, that Israel was typological of, that Abraham in Hebrews 11 is looking for, the city that's made without hands, that we would so come to understand God that no matter what takes place on our horizon, no matter what experiences enter into our lives, no matter what circumstance God makes us to taste, that the depth of our Christianity would be like Habakkuk's and say, but I will exalt the Lord. When the doctor says that you've got cancer and there's nothing that we can do, that the depth of your faith, like Habakkuk, would be that you would exalt in the Lord. The next time that we turn on our TV sets and we see planes flying into buildings, and we know the terrorists have once again visited our land, that we will be able to exalt in the Lord. When we see whatever circumstance God brings to us for the purpose of perfecting the redemptive purposes He has for the church, no matter how bitter they may be at any given moment, rather than wondering if God's promises don't work, or wondering, well, maybe God's promises work, but not for me, rather than rejecting the circumstance, that we would end up embracing and exalting God and rejoicing in the God of our salvation. And that God would grant to you and to me the hind feet, like the gracious, gracious deer. The hind feet of the deer that causes that deer to travel through even the most difficult of mountain cliffs swiftly, graciously, powerfully, wonderfully, negotiating the crevices of the rocks as it's delivered from that which seeks its life. My desire as we work through the book of Habakkuk is not only to know the revelation known as this one minor prophet Habakkuk, but as we know it, that we're able to turn and we could use it to rightly understand the redemptive events of God in history, that in any circumstance, we would be able to exalt God. Because we know that in any circumstance that we are entered into, God is causing us and has brought that event to humble our hearts and to cause us to live by faith. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we understand that your ways are not our ways, and we understand that your thoughts are not our thoughts. And even as something as straightforward and simple as the gospel, apart from the Holy Spirit, is utter foolishness to us. We can't even understand your promise of salvation if you don't send us a prophet or an apostle to explain. How much harder it is to understand the great global events in the day in which we live, in which thermonuclear war once again is on the horizon, where random acts of terrorism are possible and are taking place all around the world. And we live in a day in which so many people die of diseases like cancer. And Father, we pray that you would cause us to be like Habakkuk, the type of person who can understand your actions and fear them, and yet rejoice in you. Give us the depth of this type of faith, for certainly it's the kind of faith that your people need for the hour in which you've called us to live. In Christ we pray. Amen.